Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. It is great to see old friends and new friends here to worship. Bonnie, good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. Matthew chapter 2. We're still in Bible Bistro, which we will have today. We're still in the seventh trumpet, the judgment of God on the unbelievers, and we'll continue through that today during Bible Bistro for those of you that are participating in that. I want to share a pastoral thought of godly wisdom before we take a look at the message. And as I was listening to the prayer and just picturing each of you and some of the challenges that I know you've had, and I could go around the room and share a number of them, I'm reminded of something that we need to remind each other of, I think often, and that is that this world is not our home. We're pilgrims passing through as Abraham. We're in search of a city. It will not be in this world. The city of God is not in this world. It will not even be on this planet permanently, because this planet is disposable, and it won't be recycled either or remodeled. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. All that to say that as we go through life, we do, regardless of where we live, regardless of what our circumstances are, we have marvelous opportunities. The joys and the riches don't take money. They don't take living in a particular country. The simple pleasures of life and the blessings of God can be seen all over the place. And it's a reminder that as things break down, this isn't permanent. As the bodies break down, as things get destroyed, as we see world events, all of that, every bit of that is from a gracious, loving God who's reminding us that these bodies aren't permanent, that this world is not permanent, that the best is yet to come, in which there will be a perfect body, believe it or not, and there will be a perfect world. And if it were not for these things, we might be a little bit too comfortable here and now, right? So use what God gives you and enjoy it. Enjoy it. Bring Him pleasure by enjoying the things that He gives you. But don't hold on to them too tight. And as we go through difficult times, and we all do, and we all will, we learn to know God better and better. I'll say it again, and a few of us have talked to you here and there a little bit about it. At the end of Job's, at the end of the book of Job, everything had happened. God begins to speak to Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38, chapter 39, chapter 40, chapter 41. You get to chapter 42, and we see now Job praying back to God. Just a small prayer covers maybe three or four verses. And he talks about acknowledging what God had just showed him, told him about. And then he says, I heard of you, I knew of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Ask yourself the question, why did Job, a blameless man by God's account, repent? And if you tie that together, especially with the clear teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 1, that they, meaning all mankind, is without excuse, yes, you will begin to understand, I think, God's intent in all of His creation in a way that I fear very few Christians ever reach before they leave this world. Why did Job, a blameless man, repent And if you read what God said, you understand it. Why is everyone in the world condemned? Not for rejecting Jesus and the gospel, they're condemned for not seeking God. Before they ever even get to Jesus and the gospel, mankind is rejected already, because all of creation speaks of God and speaks of eternity. As we looked at some of those pictures, the beauty of pictures and slides and all that, you get to go around the world. And of course, it's always just some really gorgeous things, and you just see the majesty of God. And who caused all of that? Who created everything? Had a man in a lengthy time talking to he and his wife and daughter and a friend, and he asked me, where did God come from? I'd been 2.5 hours discussing a lot of things. Two of them were LDS, and one was baptized LDS, and now something else, and one was Nazarene, but not sure, and they're grilling me, and I loved it. But he asked me, he said, where did God come from? And I said, God always existed. And if God was created, then something that always existed must have been beyond God. And if that God, you get the picture? You must have something that causes everything. No matter causes itself. Those chairs didn't create themselves. Somebody had to design them, and somebody had to manufacture them and everything else. And then Maranatha comes along and we buy them and you get to sit on them. But we know that they were caused, and all matter is caused. Everything that's matter is caused. And if you keep going back and back and back, at some point there has to be a cause, because everything does not come from nothing. And that cause is God, and we see it in His creation. And we know eternity. And I've said more than it has nothing to do with the message, other than, be encouraged. When your body breaks down, when you go through hard times, financial, relational, car breaks down, all these things that just really, really irritate us. And see how God is growing you, because everything that happens to us, everything is for our good and for His glory. They need to pause for just a moment. We probably ought to just pray, have an invitation, just give you 15 minutes by yourself. Just think about that. Everything in our life is for our good and His glory. When somebody talks about evil and suffering, when somebody says, how could God be jealous? Isn't that a bad thing? Just had this conversation. Isn't that a bad thing? God is jealous and vengeful? That doesn't sound very godly. I love the discussion. What would you say? What would you say? We're not supposed to be jealous, right? But the Bible says that God's a jealous God. Do we just play Twister? We say, I don't know. Go ask the pastor. Just wait till you get to heaven. No, you should be able to answer that. Every one of us should be able to answer that. How do you understand that God is a jealous God? They're not saying anything that isn't true. And how is it that God can be jealous and we are not supposed to be jealous? How is it that the Scripture describes God as a God of vengeance, and yet we're told that vengeance is His? It's not ours. We're not supposed to be vengeful. How is it that a good, loving God who's absolutely all-powerful and all loving allows evil and suffering? How do you answer that question? He's got the answer. Do you know it? And are you able to articulate it? Because that's what people are asking. And I believe that if you're able to respond to that, first of all, you will know God in a more personal, intimate way than you would have otherwise. And you will be able to answer a question that people are asking, and most Christians and even many, many pastors would not be able to respond appropriately to. That's the God we serve. He's that big. So everything happens for our good and for His glory. Only He can do that. Even when you mess up big time, and I know those people that messed up big time aren't here this morning, It's none of us, for sure. Right? We got to remind ourselves, it's not us, it's those others that really need you, Lord. We're okay. Well, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we're looking at the majesty of King Jesus. The King is coming. Our series this morning, we look at the majesty of this King that is coming. And we read in verse 1, Matthew chapter 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," these are the magi, "wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw a child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Continuing his thrust to establish Jesus' right to Israel's true and final kingship, here in chapter 2, Matthew gives three additional evidences. Matthew is, especially in the preliminary part, his purpose as he writes his narrative, as he writes his gospel, is to show that Jesus is the King, and the King is coming. And he gives three additional evidences of Jesus of Nazareth's legitimate and unique and absolute royal right to the throne of David. You remember in chapter 1, we saw the evidence of Jesus' genealogy. We spent a message on that, and genealogy and what it taught us and what it showed us. And last week and the week before, we looked at his virgin birth, an essential. And here in chapter 2, we see the testimony, first of all, of the wise men or the magi. And these are men who came to give homage and gifts to the infant, Jesus, he who, verse 2 says, has been born King of the Jews. These men were powerful God makers. These were Oriental, not God makers, excuse me, King makers. They ordained kings. They made kings. And they were from Persia, and they had traveled a great distance to recognize and to honor this king in whose coronation they had no part. A king that was far greater than any they had ever or would ever see set on a throne. The next evidence here of Christ's kingship is really in a negative or a reverse way. Through the antagonism and through the hatred of Herod, we see Herod's devious scheme to discover who he is and then to destroy him, to destroy the baby. He fears that the Magi's declaration about the child would be correct, perhaps, and that this was to be the king. And then that would mean he was not the king. And he didn't like that. He knew himself that he was a usurper of the throne, in position only because of the power of Rome behind him. He knew that he ruled Judah only because of military force. Herod was an Edomite. That's not Jewish. He's not a Jew. He had no legitimate claim to be the Jews' king, but that's what he was. And so he feared, as you could understand, and hated any suggestion of a rival claimant to that throne upon which he had been seated for some time when all of this was taking place. He hated any thought that a true king might be revealed. This third evidence of Christ's kingship here in chapter 2 is presented in four messianic prophecies that were fulfilled. There are over 330 Old Testament predictions concerning Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you caught it. I'm sure you did, at least some of it. Isaiah 53. Did you catch so many details there? Not only of the atoning part of what Jesus did, but even the details about who he was and what would happen to him. And understand that Isaiah wrote that centuries before Jesus ever stepped on earth as the God in the flesh. But there are 330 prophecies, give or take, in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. And here in chapter 2, Matthew points out four of those prophecies that were fulfilled during his infancy. Before he even got out of infancy, four of those prophecies would be fulfilled. And I'll share those with you just real quickly in just a moment. But understand the fact itself, the fact that any one of these, let alone four, let alone 330 of these prophecies, these predictions would come true, is an amazing thing. And only he who is in absolute control of history, sovereign control of history, could do that. And it also shows us the utter reliability of the Word of God. Matthew uses these four prophecies as a literary framework around which he presents the events that we know of Jesus here in this chapter. And each one of these predictions is related to a geographical location, so they'll be easy to remember. Each of these four predictions have a geographical hub to them, and all of them relate to his birth and his early childhood. Number one is Bethlehem. Number two is Egypt. Number three is Ramah. And the fourth is Nazareth. All four of these geographical locations were spoken of in the Old Testament in reference to the Messiah. And we will see all four of those fulfilled here. Of course, he's born in Bethlehem. And then they would flee to Egypt. And then Ramah would pop up as they lived there. And then, of course, eventually up to Nazareth. And so this passage here in chapter 2 is built around the prediction of Jesus' birth. He was predicted by Micah 5:2, we quoted, to be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. By the way, it wasn't called Bethlehem for a long time. It was known as Ephratah. Ephratah, and that's why when you read Micah's prophecy in certain translations, it'll say, you know, but thou will be born of Bethlehem Ephratah, though you who are little, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you shall come forth to me, that is to be ruler of everything, to be sovereign. So we see Bethlehem and Egypt and Ramah and Nazareth, all four Old Testament predictions that Matthew shows us have come to light. When we look at this passage in particular, we see the majesty of King Jesus, and we see it this morning in our time together. I want to see it in his majestic birth. See, how could a birth in a manger by a poor family be majestic? But his birth was majestic, and we also see that he was a majestic baby. And if his birth was majestic, and if he was a majestic baby, then what does that mean for us? And I'm glad you asked that question, because in the next 25 minutes or so, I want to answer that for us this morning. Notice, Jesus' birth was announced by a star. It was announced by a star. We've spoken a little bit about natural revelation or general revelation. General revelation, natural revelation, is what everyone can know about God. And it's important that you understand, if you can't remember the terminology, at least know the concept that God has created, and everyone that has ever existed, everyone that lives today, everyone that ever will live, will be able to know things about God from his creation. He has revealed himself through his creation. This is called natural revelation or general revelation. And it's interesting that we'll see a star guide these magi, and we'll talk more about that star in just a moment. But that is an example, if you will, of natural or general revelation. Now, we're not told how this God of revelation caused the wise men or the magi to know that the king of the Jews had been born, only that he gave them a sign of his coming. We'd like to know how, because inquiring minds want to know, but we know that it happened. We don't know the details as perhaps we'd like to know. We simply know that there was a star in the east. And there's been a lot of speculation about the identity of that star, about the identity of the men who saw it as well. Lots of myths, by the way. Lots of fake news surrounding this. You thought fake news was something kind of new, been around forever. A lot of fake news then, a lot of myths ever since then. You know, what was this star? Was it the North Star? Was it a new star? Was it Jupiter? That's one of them, the king of the planets. And there are those who have put forth this idea that that's when Jupiter appeared, and that was the star. And, you know, you've probably heard many others. Some claim that it was the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, you know, that they formed a sign of the fish, the ichthus, which was used as a symbol for Christianity in the early church. So all of a sudden, when all of this happened, Saturn and Jupiter converged in such a way it looked like an ichthus. And that's what it was. Others claim it was a low-hanging meteor, or it was an erratic comet, or it was some inner vision of the star of destiny in the hearts of mankind. You know, the Bible doesn't identify, doesn't explain the star. We can't be dogmatic. But it may have been, and I like this best, I think, it may have been the glory of God. It may have been the Shekinah. And that's what they saw. That's what appeared. That's what disappeared. That's what reappeared. But whatever, God did it. And the Shekinah, when we talk about the Shekinah glory of God, we're talking about the glory that that surrounds him all the time and wherever he goes. I think we're talking about the glory that the shepherds saw when they're out tending their, you know, here are these lowlifes, right? They're at the low bottom end of the, you know, food chain or the economic chain, and God showed his glory to them and made the pronouncement that Jesus was to be born. And he's going to be born in a stable, which was probably a cave. It wasn't a wooden stable like we have in all our nativities, you know, little wood and straw and all nice and neat. Probably a cave, because shepherds, they occur naturally around Bethlehem, and they would put their sheep in there, and it was easy. You already had, it was ready-made. You just slept in the entrance, and, you know, it worked well. And they would call that, what do you call it? Stable. Yeah, there's another name, but they call it a stable. That's where they kept the sheep. Throughout the Old Testament, we're told of God's glory being manifested as light. It's his radiating presence, his Shekinah. It's in a blinding light, an ineffable light. It's something that you could barely look at, and if you got just a glimpse of it, it seems that it just seems to would give you a reflection, as in Moses, when he came down, he had to wear a veil, because he just was too bright. They said, turn it off, and he had to veil it for a while because he'd been in the presence of the Lord. Think about it. The Lord guided the children of Israel through the wilderness. How? By a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night when Moses went up to Mount Sinai. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, it appeared the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain top. Later on, after Moses had inscribed the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, his face was still glowing, and it was glowing with the light of God's glory when he returned. And when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, in Matthew 17, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. On the Damascus road, just before Jesus spoke to him, Saul of Tarsus was what? He was blinded by the light, a light from heaven, Acts chapter 9, which later explained was brighter than the sun. When Paul was recounting this in Acts 26, he said, I'm walking, and he's recounting his testimonies he did three times in Acts, and he says in chapter 26, I'm walking, and this light was brighter than the sun. And if you've ever been in Israel and Palestine, The sun shines bright there, just like in Arizona, just like down in Phoenix and Tucson in particular, very similar climates. In John's first vision on the island of Patmos, he saw Christ's face shining like the sun, or like the sun shining in its strength. He has this vision, and he's describing it as the sun, the Shekinah of God there in Revelation chapter 1. And his vision of the New Jerusalem, the future heavenly dwelling place of all believers, John says the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Real early in the Old Testament, the Messiah is spoken of as a star that's going to come from Jacob. Moses writes that in Numbers chapter 24. And at the end of the New Testament, he refers to himself in Revelation 22 as the bright morning star. It was, I think, likely the glory of God blazing as if it were an extremely bright star. And it was visible only for the eyes for whom it was designated, for only those who it was intended to be seen. Just as Saul heard the voice, nobody else heard what was speaking. They just fell down. The Shekinah glory of God stood over Bethlehem, just as centuries before it had stood over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And just as a pillar of cloud gave light to Israel, but darkness to Egypt, and that's what it says in Exodus 14, the Egyptians didn't see it. They didn't get the light from God. The children of Israel did. And similarly, perhaps the Magi were open to see God's great light over Bethlehem. The Magi were not following the star, and that's clear. And I know we sing the songs, right? Isn't there a song or two? And we have this idea they were followed the star, and we've reenacted it. And you got the little kid holding the star, and everybody's just marching with their homemade costumes and, you know, these other things. Well, they weren't following the star, and I think that's real clear, because they had to inquire, where was Jesus born? When they got there during this account here, they were asking, where is he? It was not until they're told of the prophesied birthplace there in verse 5 and 6 that the star reappeared and then guided them not only to Bethlehem, but to the exact place where the child was. And we see that in verse 9. And so general revelation, natural revelation, to some degree, perhaps limited only to them. Maybe there was a broader audience, don't know. It certainly is nothing to lose fellowship or argue about. The next thing we see is that not only was Jesus' birth announced by the star, but his birth was announced by the scriptures. This is special revelation. When we talk about special revelation, we talk about that which can only be known by God's superintended special revelation, almost universally we'd be referring to the Word of God. As I said in the little pastoral thought, creation condemns man not for rejecting Jesus in the gospel, but rejecting seeking God. Man does not seek God, does not understand Him, seeks to be autonomous from God and everything naturally. That's our flesh. That is who we are, and we are condemned. And that's what we know from natural or general revelation. It is special revelation when we learn, aha, here is the Messiah. Here is the answer to my dilemma. I am condemned. Now, will I receive Jesus, the gospel, or will I reject Jesus in the gospel? If we receive Jesus, what does that mean? It means he atones for my sins. I'm condemned as a sinner. I can't pay the price. God has provided for that price to be paid through Jesus Christ. At that point, there is a response that is necessary. Will I receive that gift? Will I transfer my trust? Or will I reject that gift? Will God regenerate that which is dead and make it alive? That's what a believer, that's what happens to the believer. If you're a believer, that which is dead has been made alive. It's called regeneration. And so when we read the Word of God, we understand that that I need a Savior. And so just as we understand that, we also understand that Jesus was announced by the Scriptures. Bethlehem is a small town today. It was a small town two millennia ago. It's just about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. It's in a fertile hill country of Judea or Judah. There's a couple ridges there. It is a Palestinian city today, which means it has about a 21-foot high wall around it. I think it's 21 foot. Caleb, do you remember? Did you measure it? Okay, we take a tape measure. I think it's over 20 feet. It's an immense thing. Concrete all the way around the city. And they have a couple others like that and down the Gaza Strip. But Bethlehem is a Palestinian. No Jews are allowed in that city. If you're a Jewish, you're not allowed in there. Nobody is, if you're Jewish. They have their own government. They control things. And that's where you go, of course, to see the cave that may have been very similar to the one in which Jesus was born. And there's other events there. But Bethlehem was small then. It's small today. It's along the highway to Egypt. If you're going to Egypt and people, that was a constant. It's kind of like going to Phoenix for people up here. You're going back and forth to Phoenix all the time. Well, this was where you would go. You would go by or through Bethlehem on your way to Egypt or on your way back. It was called Ephrata. Many times in the Old Testament it's called that and known more as Ephrata rather than Bethlehem. And it was after Joshua made his conquest of Canaan that it gained that name, House of Bread, Bethlehem. And that's when it got that name instead of Ephrata. It was at Bethlehem, you remember, that Jacob buried Rachel. It was at Bethlehem where you can still see, I think, a traditional site of her tomb, supposedly. It was here that Ruth met and married, come on, class, Boaz. Yeah, it was here where they met and where they married. And it was here that their illustrious grandson David grew up and where he tended sheep. And it has for a very long time been called and known as the City of David. Luke calls it that. Micah very specifically promised that the Messiah would come from this small village. And so we see Jesus' birth was announced by the Scriptures. It was announced by a star. And then I want to take the rest of our time, which we don't have much of today, but I want to at least begin to look at this majestic baby. And I think what I'm going to do is just kind of summarize some things, and we'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. But when we talk about Jesus, when we think of him as a majestic baby, three things that we see and we learn from the Magi that are appropriate for us is they came a long ways to see him. And it would have been a huge entourage. We don't know that there was three wise men. That's myth. That's Christmas myth. These were royalty. These were Persians. These were Parthians. By the way, it was the Parthians that Herod had to kick out of the country. That's part of why he may have been even more suspicious of them. When Herod was elevated to power because of his father Antipater under Julius Caesar, he was given the kingship, but he had to go and conquer the kingdom, which is what he did. And he did so by kicking out the Parthians. Well, these guys were Parthians. They were from Persia. And so that may have been part of his hesitancy, but they were powerful. We'll talk a little bit more, I think, maybe next week, why they were called wise men. But the question, as we look at their lengthy journey for us, is this, is Jesus worthy of a lengthy journey for us? Is he worthy of a lengthy journey for you and I? These wise men traveled a great distance to see him. They would face the agitation of Herod. They would have to kind of sneak away. And then we also see when they found him, what did they do? Look at your text again, especially in verse 9. They worshiped him. These are kingmakers. These are wealthy, intelligent, intellectual people. They were of the same metal of Daniel. Matter of fact, I believe very likely it's because of Daniel and his presence in Babylon and then in the Medo-Persian Empire that they probably even knew of him. And Daniel would have been one of them, well-educated, well-rounded. Of course, Daniel was infamous for the dreams that he not only had, but the dreams of others that he could interpret. And so they worshiped him. And the question that begs asking for us is he worthy of our worship, our sincere and total worship? Is he worthy of a long trip? Is he worthy of our sincere worship? And then what did they do? They worshiped him and they gave him treasures, gold and frankincense and myrrh. May unpack it a little bit, but when we see Mary and Joseph in the temple making the offering, what was the offering? You remember what they offered? Turtle doves. That's a poor person's offering. That's a poor person's offering. If they had had this money, that also tells us that these guys wouldn't show up till quite some time later. He could have bought a lamb, and he would then have been expected the lamb to give a lamb, but he gave the two turtle doves, or his family did. Jesus is worthy of our greatest treasures. Right worship. When we talk about worshiping spirit and truth, what is the right worship? I'm glad you asked, because I want to close with a couple thoughts here. Right worship is always and must be always the only basis for right giving, for right living and learning, and right service. Let me say that again. Right worship is always and it must be the only basis for right giving, for right learning, and right service. All things we give, we learn, we serve. And giving that is generous but done apart from a loving relationship with God is empty, empty giving. You serve without a right relationship with God, it's empty. You learn without a right relationship with the Lord, it's empty. If you give without a right relationship, then it's empty. And so right worship is worshiping God with all of our soul and our mind, every fiber of our being. Learning that's biblical, but learned apart from knowing and depending on the source of truth, is empty knowledge. You become a chief priest or a scribe. Service that's demanding and maybe sacrificial, but we do it in the power of the flesh or for the praise of men, is empty service. Let me say it one more time, and this will finish our time this morning. Right worship is always and must be always the only basis for right giving, for right learning, and for right serving. To give apart from this, to learn apart from this, to serve apart from this is emptiness. Is Jesus worthy of your sincere worship? Is he worthy of a long trip? And is he worthy of our greatest treasures? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, and the gift that does not end there, but only barely begins, in that we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We have one who is the way and the truth and the life. There is no confusion there. You have spoken clearly. You have spoken in a manner in which we can understand. Father, my prayer is that we would know this, perhaps even in a new and impactful way. Father, your desire is not for gifts. It's not money. It's not gifts. It's not even serving you or knowing more about you. Your desire is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And Father, I pray that we, your people here this morning, would get that perhaps a little bit better today than yesterday, and that we would continue to grow in knowing you and in right worship before you, that we would learn what it means to love you with all of our heart's affection, with every fiber of our being, that you, Heavenly Father, would be our thought when we get up, and you would be our thought when we go to sleep at night, that we would worry less about your condemnation or your judgment or your punishment. You do not punish your children, but that we would openly receive your chastisement when we need it. That we would know that you are so patient that you work with us on our sin together. Father, I pray for freedom from the past for those who are haunted, or even today, over past decisions or past mistakes, sins. Father, may they not be in bondage to the things that have happened before, that they have confessed and you have cleansed, for you have already placed them as far as the east is from the west. And Father, I pray that there would be a newfound freedom to serve you without the memories of the past, without those regrets that you have already not only adjudicated, but that you have forgiven. Father, great and perfect freedom is in you. It's in Christ. And so, Father, if anyone is not at that place today, I pray that today would be a new beginning for each and every one of us. You are Lord Jesus, King Jesus. You are worthy of any long journey. You are worthy of our worship, and you are certainly worthy of our greatest treasures.